The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
If you're using one of the Bibles in the back of the pew, you'll find that on page 424. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible near you in the back of the pew. And if you don't own a Bible, please take one as a gift from Park Church. Again, that's Psalm 12. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a Psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Gwen. Good morning, Park Church. Good to be with you all. My name is Neil. I serve as one of the pastors here, and we are back in Christ in the Psalms for the summer. We do this each summer. Joel walked through that a little bit last week. And one of the rhythms that we have each summer is we invite artists in our church family to pray through, reflect on, meditate on the psalm for each week, and then do some type of artwork in response to it. And so you'll see it. Allie Nesbitt was our artist for this week. You can see it up on the corners of the screen here. We also, this is new. We used to keep it in the foyer. We now have it right here in that kind of divide from the main sanctuary to our gallery space over there. The art piece is there. There's also a write-up, just Allie giving her kind of reflection on it. So the ways in which she kind of landed on the images that she placed there and kind of the story that it's telling. Would encourage you, after the service, stick around for a little bit and read that. Like one of the ways that God meets us is in our kind of theologically informed imaginations. And art has this wonderful ability to just kind of light up our minds and our affections and feel and see things differently to help us inhabit the world as it is, the way the world as God has made it. So I encourage you to do that. That'll be there each week. It'll be a new piece each week. It's a way for us to worship and reflect on the psalm in a different kind of way. Second, another way to engage on a Sunday, we were starting to get more in a regular practice. For a while, it was kind of sporadic, but we're now each Sunday, we have handouts that will live on the welcome table. If you like, based on the slides, if you want to like mark up the passage or fill in the blank, just a way to kind of stay engaged or jot down a few different notes. Won't be offended if you want to walk back there right now and go grab one. Feel free. We printed off some back there. That's just going to become a regular cadence for us that we're going to have those. We'll probably make a better process and find a better way to where do we put it? Where can you find it? We'll communicate that along the way. But we have that. We just found for those. We used to do it just for the students and found like, hey, this is helpful for a lot of people just to kind of keep our minds engaged and dialed in on the text. Last piece, and this is, you know, Joel mentioned a lot of this last week, but just to circle back, the goodness of being in the Psalms for us. You know, we come back to this each summer. I think this is summer 16 for us as a church, if I'm doing the math correctly. And you know, the aim is to take a psalm a Sunday, except when we get to Psalm 119. We took a few Sundays for that. We had that several summers ago. But the Psalms have been the songbook and the prayer book of God's people for millennia. These are the songs and the prayers that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was reciting and praying and singing. It was shaping the community there of worshipers of the Father. And it's for us today. And, you know, really, you think about, like, sound theology, like right teaching or doctrine from the Word of God. That is always meant to carry us into doxology, the right worship of God. Affections and emotions toward God, a delight in him that is oriented around him as he truly is. And so right theology ought to also always lead us to right doxology. And the Psalms help us do that. They help us to feel our theology in a different kind of way, kind of get it at a different register. So for those of us that are more inclined, kind of we're maybe more intuitive, and we feel kind of emotion forward, the Psalms give wonderful space to kind of structure that, orient it, and how do we bring that before God and live our lives under his good reign. For those of us that are less inclined toward that, it's like, no, I'm a bit more kind of rational, cognitive, intellectual. This is maybe a bit more upstream, maybe swimming upstream a bit. But it's good for us to push into that and realize, like, God has made us as holistic, integrated beings, and our emotions and our affections are a part of that. And we're meant to worship God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the Psalms are a way of inviting us into a more holistic worship of him. So we're in Psalm chapter 12 this morning. I invite you to pray with me as we get into the text together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for making us a people. That we're under your shepherding care, that you know the details of our lives. You know what's going on around us. You know what we're carrying internally. You know the things we're excited about and maybe distracted by right now, the things we're anticipating, the anxieties that we have, the frustrations, the areas of pain. You know our proclivities and patterns of sin and places that we long for something different. You're so deeply attentive to all of that for each of us. And so we praise you for that as the omniscient one. And the way that you leverage your knowledge is you care for us, you care for your people. And so I ask that we would feel that care, that we would feel your shepherding attentiveness to our souls, to our stories, that we would learn from Psalm 12, that we would see what you inspired David to speak and to lament and to cry out and to pray and to place his trust upon, and the ways in which you worked through him to give us Psalm 12. I ask that would animate our own lives, that we would see reality differently because of what we see in Psalm 12. And may that change us. Now, Spirit, would you change us to make us more like you? I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was spending time, you know, even my own preparation process of preaching a text, I preach about once a month, so it gives me a little bit of time to kind of be in the text for a while. And I always want to begin with just being in it devotionally. I just want to read it, meditate on it, think about it, allow it to wash over me and through me, and where is it kind of showing up in my life in different ways. And as I began doing that, the phrase that kept coming back to mind is that words create a world. Words create a world. We all instinctually know this. We've all felt it. And when I say world, that could be as small as a group of a couple friends. It could be a family system and a home. It could be a workplace environment. It could be a subculture. It could be the culture of Denver. It could be national politics. Words contribute to and create and help shape individual lives, but also an environment, a culture of the way things are just assumed to be. So think about the home that you grew up in. How were words used in that home? Now, words are, in a sense, a tool toward a particular end. Even if we're not overly thoughtful about our words, there still is a motivation that is driving us out into the world to speak something. And how we speak it, and what words we choose, and when we choose to speak, when we choose to refrain from speaking. If you think about the home that you were shaped in, how were words used? And we could answer that in probably a lot of different ways. You know, on the more positive side of the ledger, and man, there's a lot of affirmation and these things, and there was like words of warmth and encouragement, that there were strengthening words. Words of grace and compassion. But on the harder negative side of the ledger, like, man, there are words of criticism, of manipulation. There was lying, deceit. There was hiddenness. We are shaped in an environment, in our own family system, our own families of origin, where words were creating a particular environment that we were growing up within, and we were receiving that, being shaped by it, imagining things, and understanding certain things to be true, and things would change over time as we see things a little bit differently. And then we, in turn, ourselves, reflect back something into the spaces that we show up. So in our homes, with roommates, with a group of friends, in a marriage, with kids, people that come into our homes, words are used in a particular way, and they shape the environment that people inhabit. Words affect the people that we interact with, and will elicit or draw out certain things. It creates a particular culture. Think also of a workplace. You can think on the negative side of workplaces that are marked by gossip. Something that maybe initially feels a kind of tame or innocuous, but gossip is at its core taking a conversation that should be happening face to face with somebody. It's like, hey, I've got some frustration or angst or difficulty or question about something, should be happening face to face, and instead it's going to some other group of people. Usually because we want to kind of rally some people to support us and really feel self-justified. Now, certainly there's a time and a place to say, hey, I'm not sure how to deal with this situation. Will you give me some insight? I probably need to be challenged in certain areas. I'm not seeing it correctly. I also need to know how to show up to this conversation because I feel like it's kind of delicate and may not go well. That is a different category than what we typically do. And often, just seen it enough and heard enough stories and interacted with people, gossip is often a way of being in workplaces. There's some frustration with a boss or a manager, coworker, someone over here, some decision was made in some other context, and that frustration, instead of going to the right people through the right channels, it's kind of spewed out, it's vented out in other directions. But workplaces can also be environments of great strength and ideation and beauty, creativity. And really, that's what it's meant to be. Like people you're working side by side with in a particular environment and saying, we have a goal, a mission. We're going to align around that to leverage our gifts and abilities to do that, kind of drawing out the gifts and abilities that exist within this team. You can go on down the line. There are industry standards within the industries that we work. You know, sometimes it's lying or manipulation, and it's assumed, it's like, well, that's just the way it is. That's how you get the deal. That's how you move things forward. You lie. You shade the truth. You hide certain things from certain people because you want to protect your outcomes. You know, family expectations of criticism toward those who do it differently, people that are pushed to the outside, people that are talked negatively about, that don't do it the same way, don't carry your same value set. Married couples who have bitter words meant to inflict pain, and that just becomes like a pattern, just like a way of being. Friend groups that demean and exclude and kind of self-elevate. National politics. Think about how words are used in the political scene in our country. And this doesn't like go left or right politically. This is across the board. It's typically a game of images and emotional manipulation. To kind of get the headlines and move an agenda forward so that people can maintain power. That's not what politics is meant to be. It's not what it is in all cases. But that is the kind of overarching narrative of national politics. It's the things that are put out on Twitter or X. It's the things that are put out on particular headlines and the platforms that are presented. Words shape or create a world. We see this through social media more broadly. The images and the words that we take in, the things that we contribute to it. Sometimes, you know, somebody posts an article or whatever else and you read through the comment section, and you can feel the acid, the bitterness with which people will carry themselves and kind of put something out there that has real effect in the world. For those who will read it, has real effect in the world. But somehow we feel able to kind of hide behind a screen and a keyboard or on our phone, but words are still creating a world. Think about Denver culture and maybe the tendencies that we have and things that are held up as the right way of being. A lot of times we'll present with words of being the right kind of people. We care about the right justice issues by the things we will present, the things we will post, the things we will talk about. But how often when it comes to on the ground making sacrifices for the good of our literal physical neighbors, or the people in this community, those who are most marginalized in the city of Denver, how often are our words, where we're projecting an image of what we care about, proven to just be virtue signaling because, well, we have other things that we prioritize over that? And how can that become a way of being? We project and protect an image with our words, but then our lives are disjointed from that. Hopefully this is beginning to kind of tap into different areas of like where you see words shape a culture, shape an environment, shape a world. This psalm, David is caught up and he feels isolated and confused and frustrated and pained by the ways in which words, manipulative words in particular, created a world that he kind of felt stuck within. He felt unable to really navigate moving forward. And in where we can relate, which I think all of us can, when we get honest, like, yeah, that's me. Like, that's me in different ways. I feel the ways in which words have shaped me and things that messages still run through my head and environments that I feel kind of stuck within. I can feel isolated within it. David gives us a way forward of what do we do with that? Like, what do we do when we feel isolated and trapped within a world that words have created or contributed to shaping? So what I want to do is I want to walk through this text. It's 8 verses. And then I want to give us 5 takeaways for what this can mean for our lives. If we can throw that first text. Yeah, here we go. So this is the superscript. We try to mention this each summer. This is part of the original inspired text, the Word of God. The little tag across the top, so if you have an ESV, it'll say something like, "The faithful have vanished." That was added by some editor later on by the ESV team in like 2001. But right below it, "To the choir master, according to the Shemanit, a psalm of David," this was original. It's part of the inspired text. And sometimes it's got a lot in it, gives you some of the background and the context for the psalm. Other times it's like a psalm of David or something. It's like, okay, it's like this is written by David or, you know, in response to something in David's life. Here, what I want to draw out, and I realize I didn't grab the clicker. I'm so sorry. So I'll try to lead us well through it. What I want us to see is, so a lot of times the psalms, it gives these instructions of to the choir master. Like, hey, this was something that was going to be sung and or prayed by the whole congregation, by the gathering of God's people. And so what I want to do is kind of wrap our arms around this whole room and say, this psalm is for all of us. God's word is always for us. And I know sometimes you hear, you know, read a text or hear a sermon or whatever else, like, it doesn't resonate as much. An encouragement for us is to say, what is for me? Like, if God is always at work, he's always speaking, he's given us his word, what is it for me today that, Lord, you want me to walk away with? Like what word, what particular call to action, what area of repentance, what encouragement, like, what do you want me to receive? This is for all of us, though perhaps in different ways. Like, we may not feel it in all the exact same ways. All right, we can throw verses 1 and 2 up there in the first notes. All right, save, O Lord. So here David feels stuck in this environment, as we'll see, kind of by words that have become patterns in a culture around him. And the first thing he does is he goes to God with it. Save, O Lord. He's going to God with his complaint. I mean, how easy is it for us to go anywhere but to God? We should process with friends. We should share with our gospel community. Hey, here's something I'm carrying. Here's something that's difficult. We need, like, community is so necessary in the life together of the people of God. But if that prevents us, or if that is kind of our main area of where we take what we're feeling, what we're carrying, what we're experiencing, then we're missing the biblical pattern in what God has really called us to and how he wants to shape us. What we're meant to do is to bring all of that honest complaint, the desire, the angst that we have, all of the confusing thoughts, the emotions, to bring that out into the presence of God, such that we're complaining in his presence, if you will. We're getting honest about what we feel and think, and we're doing it before God. And that next slide. Okay, so why? Why is he pleading God to save? Well, a godless way of being has become just the way it is. This is that piece of being enculturated. For the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. He feels in utter isolation. It's like, I'm trapped. This is now, he's like waking up to like, wow, this is now just the way things are all around me. And I'm really not sure what to do. Like, I don't see a good path forward. And he's bringing that before the Lord, asking him to save, asking him to rescue and deliver. Because he's feeling that, man, all the people who want to like speak well and do God's will have gone. What is this enculturated way of being? With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Everyone right above that, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. So this idea of flattering lips, this word flattery, it's words that are used as manipulative tools. It's like words are not to speak the truth in love. Words are not to kind of reflect reality necessarily, unless it's convenient. Words are used to get my particular outcome. That's what flattering lips are. We all do it. We're all prone to do it. Some of us maybe have more entrenched patterns around that. We all experience it from other people. But words are being used as a tool to say, I have an agenda, whether or not I'm fully aware of it or not. I have an agenda, and I'm gonna use my words to get people into the right place and position so that I can get what I want. Yeah, that's the idea of flattering lips. And a double heart, very similar to what we've talked about in James, this kind of double-mindedness or double-heartedness. Like, I'm using words in this way here, but I'm feeling and thinking something quite different. There's a disjointedness in our souls such that we're speaking one thing, and there's something different that we actually think and believe and hold on to. It's a lack of integrity. And notice this in verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. Everyone. Emotions tend to exaggerate reality. That's not true. It's not actually literally true, that everyone, David is the only one who is speaking correctly. Like, he's operating with integrity and everybody else. Every other single person is gone. But it feels that way sometimes. Like, for us to get honest, sometimes it feels like I'm totally alone. And we have here in the psalm permission to bring that not like entirely technically true reflection of reality into the presence of God. Now, let's be more careful as we're reflecting with other people, but into the presence of God, let's bring that. Like, God, this is what it feels like. Like, this is seemingly my reality. So let's get those emotions, as wild and crazy and wily and uncontrolled they may feel, let's get them into the presence of God, because that's where the healing and the transformation and the way forward begins to really clarify. All right, verses 3 and 4. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Now, so here David is saying, okay, God, I want you to save. And the way that I want you to save is by making it stop. Like, go to the source, like go to the place and just cut it entirely off. Like, get rid of the lips that are speaking this flattery, because it's the pain and the implications of it are far too great. Will you please do something decisive and fundamental? And this is a bold yet biblical thing for us to pray. Again, we may not have it like perfectly aligned, but like, God, I want you to go to the source of the evil things that are coming out, and I want you to change that. Will you please? Will you please do something there at the very heart of it? Next slide. It's those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, lips are with us, who is master over us? Now, here we get a picture of, I think, in really a bald form, really clear, bare form, the hubris or the utter arrogance of humanity. Like, I've got all the resources I need. I see things the way that I'm meant to. I can articulate. I have enough kind of strength of speech, strength of words. I can move my way through the system. I can kind of curate an environment the way that I want to. This is kind of the hubris or the arrogance of humanity in its most ugly and in pure form. I'm able to create a world through my words, through my own ability, rather than dependent upon the word of God. So this is where David feels stuck. He feels isolated. He feels trapped. And he's asking the Lord to do something decisive. Let me go to verses 5 and 6. See how the Lord begins to respond. Here it's quoting God, quoting the Lord. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. So here we see implicitly that when words are used in flattering type of ways and ways that lack integrity, that are double-hearted, words are used as manipulative tools, kind of serve our own purposes, it assaults the very image of God. Because here the Lord is responding, and what he's responding to is those who have been pushed out to the margins, whether in a very small way or in a societal way, pushed to the margins and subjugated by the words of people that have become enculturated in just a way of being, like they become just these patterns. He's seen their plight. He's seen their suffering. He's seen their difficulty in what they're carrying. And he's also hearing their groans. So it's their reality that has turned into laments and pleas with God and praying something probably very similar to what David is here and saying, we're groaning, like we're feeling it. We're aching because of the ways in which people have treated us. Like those who have around us used their words in a particular kind of way to build a world that I'm now suffering within. And they're groaning out to God, and he's saying, I'm seeing that. Like I'm beginning to recognize that such that I'm going to act. So implicit in that is that godless words assault or desecrate the image of God, which humans, we are images of God. And it's this that leads to God rising up in response. I will now arise, says the Lord. This is what stirs the very heart of God when he sees not just an injustice or an evil, but something that's become enculturated in a home, in a workplace, national politics, in society, in a subculture, wherever we find it. He sees that, he hears the pleas of his people, he says, I will now arise. I'm about to do something in response. And he says, I will place him in the safety for which he longs. So God will rise up and place those who are experiencing this and walking through it within the safety, within the protection, in a fortress. For which we long. I think it rightly, this came out with our staff team as we were processing this, we should be asking, what can we expect from God based on this? That we sang earlier, all your promises are yes and amen. Like what you speak, God, is true. I can build my life upon it. And so when God says, hey, I see the poor and the needy, I'm hearing the groans, I'm recognizing what's going on, I'm going to arise, and I'm going to place those who call upon me into a place of safety. What can we expect based upon that? I would imagine for a lot of us, and I've sat with many, they're saying that doesn't feel true. Because I've asked God to deliver. I've asked God to save. I want him to rise up. I want him to pluck me out of the suffering, out of the difficulty, out of the situation, out of the season that I'm in, out of this pattern. I want to be taken out and put in this place of safety. I would really enjoy that. That's not been my experiential on the ground reality. Part of the answer comes in the next verse. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. So here it's reinstating our confidence in the very word of God, that what he speaks, it is flawless, it is reliable, and it is to become precious to us. It's flawless. Like something that goes through the furnace, it burns away the impurities. Here, it's seven times. The idea of perfection, that's how that number is used again and again throughout Scripture. It's perfectly refined, no impurities, it's flawless, and therefore it's reliable. Whereas other words lack integrity, not so for God's words. They're entirely trustworthy and reliable. Because of that, we're meant to find them precious to us, that we treasure them, we meditate on them, we think upon them. The Word of God that we see in the early pages of Scripture is the very means by which God created all that is created. It's by the word of his power that he creates. And we see this theme work its way throughout Scripture, ultimately coming to us in the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. The very revelation of God, the full exegesis of the Father, such that when we ask the question, who is God, what is he like? We look to Jesus and we find a full answer. What is God's heart toward humanity? We look to Jesus and we find a full and final answer. So the Word of God, we'll refer to the Word of God as Scripture. He's spoken through people through the ages, and it's been canonized and brought together and in the Bible. But the Word of God is also, and more fundamentally, Jesus himself, the revelation of the Father. And so going back to the question, what can we expect from God based upon this promise that he'll put us in a place of safety for which we long? We look to Jesus to find that answer. It's why we call this Christ in the Psalms. That oftentimes the psalmists were writing better than they actually understood, because they knew God was going to deliver. They knew there was this ultimate Messiah, this righteous king, this deliverer, this rescuer, this one who would bring salvation. Didn't fully know how that was going to come about. But we see that Jesus is this full and final word of God who has come to save, who has come to deliver, who has come to rescue, who has come to put us in the place of safety. And the way he has done that is he has dealt with our fundamental enemies in this life. The prince of the power of the air, the great enemy of God in our souls, the devil, Satan, spiritual powers of darkness, he's put those to open shame. He's dealt with our own sin, the penalty for that sin. He's driving out the presence of that sin. He's undermined the power of sin in our lives. And he has conquered death such that life now has the final word for those who put their faith in Jesus, the Word of God. So what can we expect in the fulfillment of this promise? Well, we see the way of Jesus, whose life was marked by suffering, who groaned to the Father, who felt the utter rejection of the Father as he hung upon the cross, upon the tree, and yet going into the grave, suffering, dying, he rose again. The light of Christ overpowered the darkness. The perfection of God through the life of Jesus conquered sin and death. And he came out the other side and he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, all you who are poor, feeling plundered. Come to me, all you who are needy and groaning. Come to me, you'll find rest for your souls, and I will put you in the place of safety with me. Even as this world is still chaotic and painful and difficulty, you face suffering of different kind, you are safe with me. I will carry you through, and I will ultimately bring you home. This is the hope that we have of the fulfillment of that promise. Then we get to the last two verses, reinstating the confidence here. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. David is locating his confidence fully. It's like not these other strategies, not kind of like fighting back with my own words, not trying to locating his confidence fully upon who God is and what he has said. And said, you will rescue, like you are the deliverer. You're the one who will save us from this generation, from what's going on around me, from this context, from this season of life. And you'll do it in the kind of way that is lasting. It takes a while for that to unfold. It takes a while for us to begin to see the ways in which that redemption and that restoration begins to kind of flower and blossom and bloom in our lives. But our confidence, our full confidence is meant to go upon him. And then verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Fascinating that this is where he ends. You know, kind of has this upward turn in verses 5 through 7. Like, confidence in the Lord, he will deliver, he will rescue, he's the deliverer, his word is true, it's trustworthy, it's reliable, it's perfect. And yet the world is still incomplete. It's still in process. We're in this already but not yet reality where the chaos is still here. The darkness is still there. It cannot overcome the light. Jesus has established his reign, and through his people, he's moving that reign by his power out. But we await the day when he comes fully, finally, to make all things new in its entirety. We still live in the in-between. So there's the psalm. Five things I want us to walk away with. There are probably others, but at least these five. Maybe there's one that sticks out in particular. The first is, as we spent the first part on, words shape people and cultures. We need to take this seriously. To take seriously the ways in which words have shaped us. I was having a conversation this morning just how, like, the practice of Sabbath, trying to slow down, and how different messages and narratives and words that are often not very lovely can begin to rush forward when we just like stop. We cease activity. We just rest. We're in the silence. Whew, what comes forward? We've been shaped by particular narratives that we've absorbed over time. We're also contributors to that. We also put words out into the world, and that shapes people and cultures. Second thing, actually, can we throw the quote up on the screen? I was reading this week, and I was like, oh, this drives home this point even further. It says, whether you withhold the truth or spin the truth, you present to people a false picture of the world. You miscommunicate reality to them. That's bad. What's worse is that by doing so, you invite them to interact with that false picture as if it were true. They then attempt to think about, speak into, or act and react to a world that doesn't exist, though they think that it does. A world that you helped construct by omitting the truth or by corrupting it. Every single person on earth knows firsthand what it is to distort reality for the sake of guarding something they want. You may not have intended to lie, but either by what you said or didn't say, or the way you said it, you communicated a world that doesn't exist and invited someone to live in it anyway. I think that puts a point on the way our words create a world. That maybe that world is just for, you know, the person right in front of us. Maybe it's for kids in the home, and we're speaking in a certain way and using certain tones and certain patterns. That's creating a world for them. And maybe it's in a workplace, you're putting that out there, and maybe it's in your friend group. Maybe it's something you post online. We are contributing to worlds and subcultures and environments through our words, and often we are misrepresenting reality and inviting people through that to live in a world that doesn't exist. That's deceitful, it's manipulative, it's self-serving. So second thing, that's beautiful, but it's hard to read. Oh, can we go back to 2? And then the banner. I don't want it to go because it's so lovely. There we go, thank you. Bring your wounds of words honestly before God. All of us have been shaped in really painful, devastating ways by words, by tone, inflection, by words that were not spoken when that would have been the right time for someone to speak. We needed a word in that moment and didn't come. Bring those wounds honestly in their imperfect form, in their kind of raw, emotion-oriented form. Bring that into the presence of God. Complain in his presence. Bring that before him honestly. Third, confess and repent when your words wound others. It's hard to get honest about that. A lot of times we're reflecting back the things that we absorbed in our own families of origin, or just kind of our own personality traits and the ways in which we come out in the world and things we're feeling, our own pains and wounds. But it's a real category that we use our words in ways to inflict pain, whether intentionally or not, on other people. And it's for us to confess that, name reality, to repent of it, have a change of mind and a change of direction, such that we begin to go God's way in response to what we see. And 4, anchor yourself in the pure and trustworthy word of God. I am curious for all of us, myself included, how much do the words that God has given to us in Scripture, how much do they shape our reality? How much, it's not about a checklist or get a certain number of minutes. It's, is this my food and my drink? Is this my nourishment? Is this the definer of reality for me? Is this where I go in the places of difficulty and angst and pain and confusion? For all the things that we are shaped by and the things that we take through a screen and in different images and words, and is this foundational? And is it what permeates everything else that we interact with and see and interpret and make sense of throughout our lives? We have the opportunity, we have the invitation to come before God's reliable, trustworthy word in Scripture and to abide in Jesus, the word of God, and to make our home in him. That's what we're made for. And then fifth, we live with hopeful realism in our broken and unfinished world. It's where we ended in verse 8. For Paul, or Paul, David ended the psalm in verse 8. It's still a wild world. It's still imperfect. We've still got things that are going to crop up in our own lives, things that people that we love are still going to inflict pain, and their own wounds are coming out in different ways, and things we got to tend to over here. And let's not place too much of an expectation on this current world that it's going to be ideal and perfect. It's not. We've been told explicitly it won't be. But Christ, the perfect one, is here within it. And he invites us to be with him, to dine with him, to allow his voice to be the overarching narrative that we may persevere through the chaos around us and oftentimes within us. So in light of that, now let's go to Jesus, the very word of God, in prayer. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Spirit, we're so grateful that you have brought us home to you, near to you, that we may see you, know you, walk with you. And I ask that your voice would be the one that we hear most clearly, with the most articulation, that will push out the noise and the darkness that comes from different angles and different places, and that we truly would anchor ourselves in you, Jesus, the word of God. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we have the opportunity to come to Jesus, the Word of God, the Redeemer of our souls, in communion. And so we do each Sunday. If you're serving communion, if you would, come forward, begin to grab the elements. In this invitation, it really is this, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You know, church is not the gathered people of God, it's not a context for us to kind of project how the ways we have it put together and we need to kind of protect something. It's a place for us to be ministered to because we ourselves are in process. Like, we need a savior. We need the God who has come to us in Jesus and is here by his spirit. And that doesn't cease being true. In fact, I found as I continued to journey with Jesus, I learned more layers of my dependence upon him. Like, just how needy and reliable I must be in order to navigate this life. And so, may this be space where we again hear the word of God come to us. Like, come to me. I put your full confidence and your trust in me. Name reality before me. Confess, get honest, get real, and come and receive the elements. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you've not put your personal trust in Jesus, you don't recognize him as your savior and your Lord, we're so grateful that you're here. Like, this is an environment where people have come to faith, where people are wrestling with different questions around faith in Jesus, and we want this to be an environment where you can do that. We do ask that you don't partake of communion. Instead, we would love to have a conversation with you. We'd love to talk with you about your own story, your own journey, the questions you have, because our desire is that you would meet with this very real personal God who has come to us historically in Jesus, is here now present by his spirit, and invites you to a saving relationship with him. We love to talk about communion, how that functions in the Christian story, about baptism, which is the way that we commemorate and celebrate entrance into this new family, this spiritual family of Jesus. We'll have a couple prayers up on the screen that will allow you to kind of think about, pray, meditate on, and process as you're exploring that. But for all those who put their faith in Jesus, come eat, drink, and celebrate the reality of the Word of God, God made flesh in Jesus for you. We have gluten-free and alcohol-free options in the front corners of the sanctuary.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.